Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Book of Ruth, chapters 1 and 2. Beginning in your few Bibles, if you're following along there on page 283. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 15, and reading through verse 17 in chapter 2. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Thus saith the Lord. Let's seek His face concerning His Word. Father in heaven, as we come before You this morning in the proclamation of Your Word, we thank You for the reading of it. We thank You that You've given us ears to hear. We pray, Father, that we may have hearts to receive. Bless the preaching of Your Word and the receiving of it, O God, that Your people may be transformed in the image of Christ and His name may be exalted high. We ask it for His sake. Amen. This morning, as we come to this passage, looking over ground that we have already covered, I'll read for you again Romans 15, verse 4 from the Apostle Paul, who directs us in this. Paul says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so therefore, I want us to retrace our steps in this history one more time, that we might make a more full application, we might say a gospel or New Testament application of what's written here. And last week we saw that Boaz foreshadowed Christ. And so my hope this morning is to show you how Ruth's experiences illustrate the conversion, the care, the charge, and the conduct of all of us who through saving faith are united to Christ as His own bride. So let's begin this morning right into this, because we're familiar with the story itself and we've gone through the history. Let's begin just considering Ruth's conversion for a few moments. You remember, of course, as we've just had the opportunity to read it again, Ruth the Moabite was a Gentile, which means, of course, that she was in no position to benefit from the laws and the customs of the land and the people of the Jews, because she was, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, she was an alien or a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel. She was a stranger to what Paul calls the covenants of promise or the covenant of grace. She stood outside all the blessings of God which came upon Israel because of her natural born ties to Moab, to Mahlon, you remember her husband who had no intention of leaving Moab, and of course to Molech, the idol of the Moabites. But as Romans 3:29 testifies to us, God is the God of the Gentiles also, which means God has a people among the Gentiles that He will call to Himself. And so as we go through the story of Ruth, this is one of those beautiful instances in the Old Testament in which God was pleased to give a preview of the New Testament era when the gospel opened wide to receive the Gentile people, an era when Paul says in Romans 9:24, God made known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So Ruth then, if we take Paul's language in Romans 9, Ruth was a vessel of mercy, which God had chosen from among the darkened Gentiles to serve His purposes, not only in Israel, but also as a part of Israel, not just living in the land of Israel, among the people of Israel, but God had a purpose for Ruth as an intimate part of Israel's life. And of course, that was to be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how to bring her here? How to bring her into this place? God in His wisdom needed to bring her into this place where He had His plan and purpose for her. And so according to His infallible and His holy wisdom, God broke her ties with Mahlon, her husband, with Moab, her land, and with Molech, her God, and joined her by free and sovereign grace, of course, to Boaz, to Bethlehem, and the blessed Savior of Israel. Using Paul's language in Colossians 1, God uprooted her from her bondage and grafted her into the true vine of grace, even the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. And so what we see then is that Ruth's conversion from a natural-born Moabite to a spiritual-born Israelite was occasioned by a radical break with where she was and a new beginning from that point forward. And here's where we can see how her experience illustrates the conversion experience of all the people of God. Ruth shows us that salvation in Jesus Christ begins with a radical break with our sin brought about by the power of God. Now, this break may take place in your 80s. This break may take place in your 8s. It may take place in your teens. It may take place at any age. It doesn't matter. But at some point in our life, there is, if we have been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, there must be, there has been a radical break. And the older we are, the more radical that break is evident, because our lives before Christ are filled with sin and selfishness. After Christ, things change dramatically. And so when we read in Scripture about how nature, by nature, we are bound in sin by nature, as Paul says, like Ruth, we stand outside the blessings of God because an enmity for God reigns in our hearts. We hate God. We are born God haters. And this reigns in our hearts until we are converted by the grace of God. We are born, we might say, as Moabite strangers, and we refuse to bow down to the Lord God of Israel. We rather worship self, we worship pleasure, we worshiped reason. But at some point, by God's grace, when God graciously brings His love into our hearts, He breaks the fetters of our natural bondage. As it says in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, salvation is entirely a work of God. It's a work in which God intervenes for the deliverance of those whom He has set apart for Himself to be vessels of mercy and grace. But Ruth also shows us, and we look at her experience, she also shows us that salvation, although it begins with that radical break, when God rescues us from the tyranny of sin and Satan, Ruth shows us that our life takes on, at that point, a new beginning. Because to leave Moab means to dwell in Bethlehem. To be free from Mahlon will very soon, in our story as we go through it, will very soon mean to be joined to Boaz. To reject Molech means to worship the Savior of Israel. And so it is for every Christian. What does it mean to forsake the world? What happens when we forsake the world? We dwell in God's house. And to be free from the bondage of sin is to be yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And to reject all idols is to worship the one true and living God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. And Paul described, and in Ephesians 2, Paul describes salvation as a raising from the dead. For while our personal experiences, of course, may differ, our experiences of conversion may differ a bit, conversion is nothing less radical than to be born again. And it's nothing less transformative than to be raised from the dead. And as we consider Ruth's experience, Ruth's entire change of life, family, worship, and land that coincided with her conversion, your people, my people, your God, my God, These things coincided with her conversion. It's meant to teach us just how radical and just how transformative conversion really is. But let's think for a few minutes about the care which Ruth received. Ruth received care as she came, of course, into Bethlehem and went forth to glean. We're speeding up in the story just a little bit here. As she went forth out to glean, she received, first of all, the care, you remember, of the foreman. He was in charge of the reapers, and then she received care from Boaz himself. Because she immediately came under the care, under the oversight of the foreman. He gave her permission. She would only glean if she had permission. He gave her permission to glean in Boaz's field. And then when Boaz came into the field, she enjoyed not only his protection, as he charged the men not to touch her, she also enjoyed his provision. And then, of course, she also enjoyed many privileges, which it would seem others did not have because of how dear she was to him from first sight. She enjoyed the privileges not only of gleaning, but also of drinking and eating and resting. And if we think of Boaz's field, as we had the opportunity last Lord's Day to think of Boaz's field as a figure of the Church of Christ, then we can profitably relate this to our own experience once again as the Bride of Christ. So think this morning of the care you receive, particularly of the care you receive as a member even of this physical church. First of all, God places you under the oversight of elders whom He's equipped, anointed, and holds accountable, as Hebrews 13:17 says, to keep watch over your souls. Secondly, God's placed you under the ministry of a pastor whom He's called and equipped, according to 1 Timothy 4:13, to preach and teach the Word of God to you and to point you again and again to the Lord Jesus Christ as your all-sufficient Savior. But think of where this care is. This care of a pastor who leads you in the things of God, leads you to drink again of the well of Christ's salvation. This care of the elders who look after your soul with a concern as great as their own souls, with a concern that you're not being deceived by the world, with a concern that you not be led astray after every wind of doctrine. Think where this care is. It's in the church. It's in the congregation of the Lord. And so this is a care which God supplies for those who forsake the fields of Moab and come into the field of Boaz. This is a care by which the Lord Jesus Christ provides for your Christian growth and for your protection from the enemy. This is a care through which and by which the Holy Spirit leads you in the way you should go, and also makes you aware of what that way is as the Scriptures are opened up to you. This is a care by which the Lord enables you to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and bring up your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is a care by which God, your Lord, feeds your soul with the manna of heaven and comforts your hearts with heavenly consolation in your trials. And in a day when people and churches everywhere are departing from the truth of God, in a day when people no longer value the care which God provides for His people in a church, what a blessing. What a blessing. What a cause for praise and rejoicing to know that God has placed you in a church and He's brought you into a place where the truth is still being preached and where the sheep are still being shepherded, where the sheep still receive the care of the great shepherd by those whom He has called to keep you in His name. And what a privilege to be in a place where the means of grace are central to the ministry of the church and therefore supply you not merely with an opportunity to glean a little here and a little there, but rather with every opportunity to glean and to drink and to eat until your sacks are full, as was Ruth's, until your cups are overflowing with the free and the rich grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what has God charged His church to preach? What has God charged His church, His ministers, to feed you? But the gospel of free grace, the gospel to undeserving sinners. And yet how true is that simple message? How true that is, and how rare is the preaching of it? How rare is the message of free gift of salvation, God's best given to those who deserve His worst? How rare is that message today? How wonderful then to be in a place where God's care is being shown to you, a care which not only provides for your salvation, but provides for your daily growth in grace, your equipping in whatever station or situation you might find yourself, and your provision of grace and consolation for your trials, your difficulties, your afflictions, and all your journey from the service of Christ here to the glory of Christ hereafter. God gives you that care in this place. What a blessing that is. But what can we learn this morning, thirdly, from Ruth's charge? Ruth was charged as she came to Boaz under his ministry, we might say, under his care. She was given three things, charged with three things. First of all, she was to glean only in Boaz's field. Secondly, she was to stay by the young women and reap after them. Thirdly, she was to come and eat his provision at mealtime. And as she was faithful to her charge, so she would enjoy the rich harvest that the Lord had provided for Boaz. She would enjoy the fellowship of those other ladies. You remember fellowship and instruction, learning the ways and the language of Israel from these other workers. And she would also enjoy the nourishment necessary to get up as she did and glean again and to finish her day and her race well. Because the blessings given to her, the blessings of her charge, were dependent upon her being faithful in her charge. If she went out of the field, how can she expect to receive the blessings of the field? If she parted and went her own way, then how can she expect to be protected from the young men outside Boaz's concern? So now what does this tell us then this morning about our charge as Christ's bride? Well, it tells us three things, three very important things. First of all, we are to glean salvation only in the field of Christ's church. In other words, let it ever be remembered that there is salvation in none other than Jesus Christ, and by no other means than the means of grace, God's grace, which are held forth in no other place than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where Christ is held forth according to the gospel of God's holy word, and not in another fashion or by another cloak. If we attempt to be saved in any other way, then Jesus Christ and His gospel will profit us nothing. Paul tells us again and again throughout his epistles, if we attempt to get along in this life without Christ, if we attempt to make it to heaven on our own merits, on our own self-righteousness, we will fall short of heaven. If we attempt, Jesus says, to have Him and the world, if we attempt to have Him and our sin, we will fall short of heaven. And if we reject Christ altogether in an attempt to find an easier way to heaven, we will fall short thereof. This instruction, this first charge from Boaz, is meant to tell us and teach us the truth of Acts 4:12 from the Apostle Peter. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So, congregation, I tell you the truth once and for all this morning. There is no other field on earth in which you can glean eternal happiness, eternal rest for your soul, and eternal peace for your conscience, but the field of Christ's church, in which Christ is preached as the alone Savior of sinners. Secondly, we learn from these charges given to Ruth that we are to value and enjoy the fellowship of the saints. We may say it without exaggeration that there are few things more important for your Christ-like character than the regular fellowship of the saints, which is why when we become born again, raised from the dead by the grace of God, Paul says God places us in a body. A body with many members and various roles and purposes, but one body. We are brought together to have fellowship. The examples and the influence of God's faithful people are a precious help to you on your way to heaven in your Christian course. Whereas the examples and the influence of ungodly people or worldly people outside upon your Christian walk are nothing short of devastating. Flee the world, we're told. Flee youthful lust, Timothy was told. Turn your backs upon these things, depart, and do not continue in them. So you mustn't do, therefore, as Boaz charges Ruth, so the charge comes to us. You mustn't do as so many do these days, and have always done, in fact, and try to experiment with how far you can go toward the ungodly and still be godly, with how much you can imitate an unbeliever and still be a believer, or with how much of the world you can enjoy and still be an heir of heaven. Because that is a deceptive course that will end in many on that day saying unto the Lord, 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 did we not? And they will hear those fateful words, depart from me, I never knew you. My friends, the charge is clear. Boaz's words here are now unto us. Do not glean in any other field. Do not leave this one. Don't turn your feet out of the way. Don't go after those who go astray. Because in 1 John 2, those who go astray outside of the church of Christ, John says they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would not have gone out from us. Keep yourself in the church of Christ. And so we must stay close then to the saints. Stay close to the people of God. We must, as David said, turn our feet into the way of God. We must walk after the way of God's commandments. We must delight in the truth of God. We must dwell among the people of God. And we must dwell in the very heart of the church. So many like to go to the outskirts. The problem with going to the outskirts of the church is the dividing line between the church and the world becomes very, very blurry. It is hard to see. Again, how far can I go? How far is too far? How far can I go and yet belong to the church, be in the church, still have Christ? And so we must dwell in the heart of the church, as he told her here. Stay close to the young women. Follow after them. Reap after them. We are to stay close to the church of Christ. And then thirdly, from Ruth's charge, we also learn that we are to gather together at mealtime. Gather together with the saints, because just like any family, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a mealtime. It is a day, a time when we gather together to feed our souls upon the provision that God has prepared for us and which He spreads on His table that we may gather it. And of course, this provision, this mealtime, is the Lord's day, this very day, the Christian Sabbath. The great God of our salvation has appointed from before, from creation, He has appointed one day in seven as His own day when He spreads His table with all the richest fare for our nourishment and growth in grace. It's a day when we worship Him as our God and Lord, but it's also a day when He feeds us as His people. And so on this day, we gather together as the saints. We gather not only out of obedience. We gather not only out of delight, but we also gather out of need. We need to be in God's house. And some of us come in weary and heavy laden with a sense of guilt for our sins. Some of us come in exhausted by the busyness of life, exhausted by the struggles of sickness and disease, the struggles of raising a young family, the struggles of life in all of its corners. Some of us come in angry at God, angry at His providence, angry at the ways He seems to be running this universe, angry at His providence in our very nation. We're discontent with how God is doing things. We imagine that, of course, we could do much better. Some of us come in humbled by our unbelief and doubt in the face of God's continued faithfulness. But whatever our condition, whatever that impulse may be that brings us here on a Lord's Day, we all gather for the same reason. We all gather to feed upon the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We all gather to seek forgiveness of our sins. We all gather to be assured once again of His unfailing love and assured of the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ. We gather to be strengthened for another week that we may face this fallen world and our fallen hearts. That we may go to the battle armed and afresh with the armor of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We all gather to be recentered on Christ. How easily do we lose sight of our center when we go through a week in this world. We lose sight of who and what is at the center of our lives. So we gather to be recentered on Christ. We gather to be revived by a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. We gather that He might pour His Spirit out afresh. Fill us, O Lord. Revive us, O Lord. Send us forth enabled to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We gather to be reminded once again by this heavenly oasis, this taste of heaven, that we are sojourners in a fallen world, and that this body must be laid down before we can cross the threshold into eternity. We gather to be reminded that our Lord is coming to take us home. Now some neglect to gather when the food is ready, and they wonder why their spiritual life suffers from leanness. Others come at mealtime faithfully, but they come not hungry because they're already filled with the world. And so they're not hungry for the things of God. And so their spiritual life suffers from barrenness. So whether we find ourselves suffering from leanness or barrenness in our spiritual life, our remedy is clear. Come at mealtime. Come hungry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what does the Lord say in Isaiah? Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me diligently, says the Lord, and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear. That your soul may live. But finally, let us see this morning how Ruth's conduct illustrates our experience as the bride of Christ. Ruth's conduct involves several things that we've seen already during and after the mealtime with Boaz. We read from the Scripture that, of course, she ate with the reapers. She ate what was given to her. She gleaned until the evening. She threshed out her grain before she went home, and then she shared everything with her mother-in-law. We've unfolded these things and made several applications from them in previous weeks. So for this morning, if Boaz points us to Christ, if Boaz's field and the parameters and the limits of it points us to the church, and if mealtime points us to the ministry of the Word on the Lord's Day, then how does Ruth's conduct illustrate our behavior as the bride of Christ? Let me just make two observations from her conduct. Several things there. We just want to point out two things. First of all, Ruth shows us how important it is that we sit with God's people and we receive as our family those whom God has received as His people. Interestingly, as we've read the story again this morning, you remember that Ruth took Naomi's people to be her people before she met any of them. Ruth accepted Boaz's invitation to work beside his young women and to sit with the reapers at mealtime before she had interviewed any one of them to see if they met her approval. Now, why did she do this? Because it didn't matter if they met her approval. Boaz had approved of all of them. And if he approved of them, and if she hoped to enjoy his kindness on this blessed day, then she too must approve of them. Which teaches us this morning, therefore, that we must be willing to labor alongside and to sit down at mealtimes with all those who are God's people. It doesn't matter whether we like them or not. It doesn't matter whether we would have chosen other associates to sit with in a pew or in a church even. They are chosen of God. The choice is God's, not ours. Blessed is the choice of us to be among them. But the choice is God's. 1 Corinthians 12:18, Paul says, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as He chose. And if it's pleased Him to choose those with whom we find ourselves gathered at mealtime, if it pleased Him, then we best be pleased also. And more than that, it is our duty to love them as He loves them. 1 John 4:21 is clear. This is the commandment we have from Him, that whoever loves God must love his brother also. So whether we gather together for worship, whether we hold hands, as it were, in prayer for one another on Wednesday prayer meeting, whether we lock arms in service one to another, bringing meals to those who are hurting, helping those in their yard who cannot do their work, we must show ourselves pleased to be where God has placed us and grateful to be among those whom He's united with us. Because this, as Paul says, this is how we conduct ourselves in His house. It's not your house. It's not our house. It's His house. He sits at the head. He sits at the head of the table and serves His people. And He invites, even as Jesus so often did, all who will come to come. The Pharisees, you remember, were so offended by those who gathered around Christ. Sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. And yet what did Jesus say? I've not come to call the righteous, those who think themselves so. I've come to call sinners. And then what was His rebuke later? The sinners and the tax collectors go into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because they gather at mealtime. And they are glad to eat. You're too proud to eat. Because of who's there. Woe unto those who feel so. Let us be mindful of our conduct and rejoice. Not only that we are here. But that you are here. That each of us has gathered. And God has called us all. A second thing we learn from Ruth's conduct this morning. Ruth shows us how important it is that we make good use of our gleanings. Ruth, you see, had gathered much from Boaz's field, what wound up being this great measure of barley. But it would have been useless to her. It would have been useless to her in some measure by the time she came home if she had not first threshed it. She brought it home threshed that they may immediately make their meal, that they may immediately tend to their needs. And so it is for us as well, that however much we may glean from the ministry of the Word on a given mealtime, you will not profit from it unless you take it home and thresh it. You must thresh it. You've got to meditate upon it and search the Word, search the Scriptures like a Berean to see if these things are so. Take not my word for it. search the scriptures for your own soul's sake. And then you have to separate the wheat from the chaff. There is much chaff in the preaching of the word by a man. Separate the chaff. Set it aside. Realize the one who preaches to you is a sinner himself. But the wheat is that for which you are responsible. You must thresh it. You must store it up in your hearts that you may not sin against God. You must take of it. You must use it. Take that wheat, however little it may be. You must take it before the Lord. You must give thanks for that wheat. That measure of barley in the story. Give thanks for it. Pray that that bit may nourish your soul. What God has fed you at mealtime may be sufficient for you. And pray that you may live in light of it. And apply it to yourself. Apply it directly to your own life. Without delay, make haste and put the wheat to use. Take it into your soul. Make it a part of you. And live up to what you have attained. For how else can we expect a profit from the Lord's Day? How else can we expect a profit at mealtime? How else can we expect a profit from the Lord's instructions and grow in our conformity to Christ? It's for the lack of diligent meditation. It's for the lack of Scripture searching. It's for the lack of threshing and prayer and application that so many Christians starve in a house of plenty. You remember the two thieves next to the bread of life. One took and ate. The other refused and died of starvation, spiritually speaking, and yet there was the bread from heaven within reach. He died in a house of plenty. So let's learn from Ruth's conduct this morning to love those among whom God has gathered us, to make good use of the ministry of the Word, hearing it, receiving it into our hearts, treasuring it as more blessed than our food, the food for our bodies, and receive it with an eye to direct, personal, and immediate application. Now, as we trace this history, following the story of Boaz, that we may see Christ more clearly. Following this morning, the story of Ruth, that we may see ourselves more clearly. Let me close this morning and close these two chapters with two summary points of application. First of all, as we reflect upon the evidence of Ruth's conversion, this morning I urge you to examine yourselves and see that you are truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't assume this morning that you're a Christian just because you attend church. Many go to church and are not saved. Don't assume this morning that you're Christian because you have been raised in church. Many have been raised in church and still not knowing Christ. Don't assume you're a Christian just because you've turned over a few new leaves in your life, that morally speaking, you've made some changes. You've put off certain vices and taken up certain virtues. Don't assume that that's salvation. Anybody can move from Moab to Israel. Anybody can take a journey, just as Naomi and her family went from Israel to Moab. Anyone can pack up and leave Moab and move to Bethlehem and enjoy the harvest. It was their right. They could glean. Anyone can do this. But how few are converted along the way? How few make such a move because of conversion? Don't speak to me anymore, she said. Your God is my God. Your people are my people. Where you die, I will die. Don't tell me to go back. I cannot. I dare not. I am not what I once was. You can see from Ruth's experience that being converted to the Lord Jesus Christ involves a radical break from sin that gives way to a new beginning. Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Church in Corinth had many problems. Paul was constantly correcting, constantly rebuking. And yet they were the people of God by God's grace. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" As he writes to the church, he tells these believers, "Do not be deceived. neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But he goes on, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul says, you're not what you once were. The heaven's gates are closed to such who live in these lifestyles, such who walk in the ways of sin and wickedness. Heaven's gates are closed. And this is what you were. But you are no longer. In Ephesians 2:3, Paul speaks of the sons of disobedience. And he says, among whom we once walked. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, he says, so then, you are no longer strangers, we say this to Ruth. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And in chapter 4, verse 8 of Ephesians, he says, at one time, you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be who you are. As he says in Romans 6, don't be who you once were. Don't give yourself to sin again. Be who you now are. And so I urge you this morning, in light of Ruth's conversion, to be certain of your own conversion. To be certain that it can be said of you what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says is true of all Christians. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Doesn't mean we don't sin. It doesn't mean we don't sin much. It doesn't mean we don't sin grievously. It means we are different. And what we once loved, even our sin, we now hate. And it is grief to us to fall into the snares of temptation again. So consider this morning how different your life is today from what it was before you were converted to Christ. Take an inventory of yourself and consider how your conversion has affected your way of thinking about sin, your way of thinking about Christ. How has it affected your view of the world? How has it affected the way you walk in the world, the way you dress in the world, the way you talk in the world? How has it affected your response to affliction? How has it affected where you go for comfort in trials? How you spend your free time, how you spend the Lord's Day. How has it changed you? Consider these things. At root, to be converted is to love what we once hated and to hate what we once loved. It is to love the Lord Jesus Christ with whom we were once at enmity. And it is to hate our sin most of all. Sin, yes, but our sin most of all, which we once so loved, we were given our very hand for it. So where are you today compared with where you were before God converted you to Christ? Regardless of all the ups and downs evident in all our Christian lives, it should be evident that your conversion at one point or another, put you on a new road, gave you a new purpose. As God says in Ezekiel, gave you a new heart, a new love, a new home, a new people, a new Lord, a new Savior. For you were darkness, Paul says, and now you're light, which means you can no sooner join or mix noonday sunshine with midnight darkness than you can mix a life before Christ with a life after Christ. So be sure this morning you can say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And this morning, secondly, I urge you to make much of the Lord's Day. And I cannot urge this upon you enough. We read it in Psalm 84, blessed is this man. The Lord's Day is the nearest thing to heaven on earth. It is the day in which God dwells in a most special way among His people. It's a day upon which the greatest works of God on earth are done. Because by feeble means, Christ is given to a people. No greater work has ever been done. The means of grace brings Christ to His people. It's a day on which God gives us the clearest manifestation of His presence among us in the ministry of the Word. It's a day when heaven kisses earth by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on His people. It's a day when the manna of heaven is brought within the reach of the saints on earth. It's a day to which God has attached His richest blessings. Yes, the Lord commands you to worship Him on His day. Yes, the Lord commands you to honor Him by seeking not your own things on His day, but to seek Him on His day. But can you not see that when you are busy seeking the glory of God, God is busy seeking your edification? All that God requires of you on His day is in order to your sanctification as much as it is to His exaltation. Which means the reason the Lord restricts your worldly gleaning on His day is so that you might have unlimited access to glean from Him. The reason the Lord calls you back from your own paths on His day is so that you might have the freedom and know the blessing of walking in His paths. And so I urge you, congregation, to make as much of the Lord's day as your God does. For Psalm 87, verse 2 says, "The Lord loved the gates of Zion," which represented, of course, His place where He put His name. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion where the people gather corporately to worship more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." And here's how you can do it. Take these quick instructions. Set His day as high in your thoughts and esteem as He has. Put God's day as high in your thoughts and esteem, in fact, as you place Him. Delight in the worship of God. Count it your chief honor. Count it your glory among a fallen world and a wicked people, a dying nation. Count it your glory that you are a worshiper of the God of heaven and earth. Count it, as Jesus did, your meat and drink to worship God. Look upon the reading and the preaching of the Word with the eye of faith and not with the eye of sense, because only the eye of faith can hear and see Christ in the Word. Because as Paul says, the things of God are spiritually discerned. Unless we come to the preaching, unless we come to the ministry of the Lord's Day with the eye of faith, we will profit none. And labor then to profit from the Lord's Day by coming hungry and coming with the realization that this may be the last Lord's Day in which you have the privilege to worship with your family, but also with this family. So we must make the most of it. This may be it. This may be the last time that God speaks to us from His Word as a people. This may be our last privilege to gather on Cape Cod as the Presbyterian Church. Make the most of your worship. God spreads His table with more fare than you can put in your sack. But why leave with half a sack? Why leave empty? Fill. Let us fill our hearts. Let us fill our hearts with the things of God. Let us take home all we can bear, dragging behind us, if we must, all that God has for us. Let us reap the harvest until there is no more. Because next time the Lord gathers us, it will be fresh again. For as the psalmist says, His mercies are new every morning. Why do we go home hungry? Why do we go home half full? Let us look to the Lord and draw His all. May God therefore be pleased in His grace to grant us the assurance this morning of our conversion, and to give us a heart zealous for His house, a heart in love with His people, and a heart devoted to His day. Amen.